Thank you, Gerald. Open your scriptures, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Now, as we noted earlier, we have spent some time getting to this point today. You know, what have we done to get ready for what we're about to begin? And that is actually looking at the study of the book of Revelation. We've talked about a lot of keys to the book. We looked at key verses. We looked at key words. The key word in the Greek is the word nikao. And what does it mean in English? What's it translated to? Overcome. Overcome or victory. Key word in the book of Revelation. We talked about the theme, Christ will overcome. We talked recently about different approaches to the book. And if you take a preterist view of the book of Revelation, how that will impact even the date that the book had to be written. Or many in the denominational world, many books, the majority of the books that you would see in the bookstore would not have a preterist approach, but would have a what? A futurist approach, talking about most of the book here indicating things that will happen within the last 7 years before Christ returns to the earth to set up an earthly kingdom and other things that premillennialism teaches. Talked about those various approaches, and some of them may have some truth in it, and some of them doesn't have any truth. But we dealt with that. We talked last week when we were together an overview of the whole book, just to kind of get a little flavor of the entire book. We looked at chapter by chapter. And so today we're ready to actually start into chapter 1, and it will be our intent today to look at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Let me remind you, though, that as we go through this book, it's not our intent to dissect every single little phrase and every sign and every symbol. We're wanting to get an overall view. Now, I say that before we go into chapter 1 because I'll probably do more of that in chapter 1 than I will in subsequent chapters. When we get over into chapters 4 through 22, especially in 6 through 22, and start looking at those visions, then we're going to be looking at an overall picture, a wide view, if you will, rather than trying to get too detailed and specific with that. But today, in chapter 1, we're going to look at the division of chapter 1 into three areas like this. And incidentally, I did make a handout sheet on request. And if you don't have one and you want one, if you'll raise your hand, we'll get you one of those. You did a good job getting one to everybody when they came in there. So everybody should have this this material on the handout sheet there. Chapter 1 is broken into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 is the introduction and the benediction. Benediction simply means well-wishing. Okay, wishing someone good things. Verses 4 through 8, we have the greetings to the seven churches. We'll talk about that. And then verse 9 through 20, Christ in the midst of the churches, and we actually encounter the first vision. Though this one is not very hard as far as symbolism is concerned, it's not very hard to understand. But here's the division of what we'll be looking at today. So with that said, let's get into the material. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 here, and we'll read them together, and then we'll make some observations about this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we've talked about a lot of these things here in our introductory material, but let's just hit them here in the highlights here, and then we'll be ready to move on to verse 4. First of all, the revelation of. Who is the author of the book of Revelation? John is the stenographer, if you will. And oftentimes when we say the author of the book is John, but let's understand that all John was the penman. All he was doing is writing. because the author is given to us here in the very first sentence. The revelation of whom? Of Jesus Christ. And if you want to get real technical, it originated with whom? With God. God gave it to, because it says here, which God gave to him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. God gave it to Jesus Christ to show his servants. And then Jesus Christ gave it to John by way of what? By an angel. So we've got this line here of how we came to have the revelation. God gave it to Jesus Christ, showed Jesus Christ the things which must shortly take place. Jesus Christ conveyed that to John by way of visions, and we'll see many angels in those visions. And then John, of course, then took and wrote it down.
Passing an order down through the chain of command.
Now, that would be a good illustration. That's correct. Shortly come to pass. We talked about this before. Remember the word, the Greek word, entahos. Entahos. And we said that it's used here, and it's also used in chapter 22. When it's talking about Jesus Christ will return quickly. That's the word entahos. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen in the next 2 months. Although a lot of the prophecy here began to happen shortly, but it didn't all happen within a short period of time. That's not what the phrase "which shortly must take place" means. We talked about that before. And then it says he sent and signified it. Now let's remember that. You may already have this marked in your text. I hope you do. If you mark in your Bible, signified. The book of Revelation is going to be given to us in symbols and what? Signs. We have it right here in the very first verse that this is not a literal book. This is a book of prophecy. And it's going to be given to us in figurative language. Signified it. The Greek word is semano. Semano. Remember us talking about that when we went through that. You probably already have a note in your margin there. I do. And I have the word signified here cross-referenced to John 21:19. John 21:19 is a cross-reference there that would help us a little bit. Now let's go on to verse 2. Now John, who in turn bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he what? What's the word? That he saw. Now remember we said that Revelation is going to be like a big drama. Curtains are pulling back here, and all of these visions are going to be laid out here. And right here off the bat it says, these are the things that John saw. Will he hear things? Yes, he will. But the great majority of these visions are going to be described to us in terms of things that he saw. And we'll see this two or three times here as we go through this. Verse 3, we have the first in verse 3 of 7. What's the number? 7. We have the first of 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he. Now, if you want to note, and I have in my Bible here, and cross-reference these, chain-reference them, if you will, the next one will be found in 14:13, chapter 14, verse 13. So we'll go quite a ways into Revelation before we find that second one. But all total, there'll be 7 of them. So what is the first one here? The first one says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words. Now, it was common in that day for people to read the Scripture, and a lot of people would listen. Okay? They would be listening. And don't you remember, sometimes when the Scriptures were being read, the people would all stand while they heard the Scriptures being read. So, when we see this, blessed is he who does the reading, blessed are those who hear it, and then to go on, and those who keep the words of this prophecy. Note the word prophecy here. Prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophecy. So let's make sure we understand that. Now you might want to underscore the word keep and make a marginal note here that the book of Revelations is a book to be understood. How do I know that? Because we're being promised a blessing here for those people who read it and hear it and what? Keep the words. Do it. Keep the words of this prophecy. So this book is meant to be understood. Now, we're going to have some parts there'll be lots of questions about. And I've told you before, and I'll give this disclaimer just about every week. You'll ask questions I can't answer. There are a lot of them I can't answer. Especially if we want to get down to the nitpicky and try to look at the minutiae of Revelation. There'll be lots of things I can't answer for sure. But we don't want to get hung up on that. Let's look at the big picture and understand that this meant something to the people to whom it was written. And we can understand it as well if we'll just keep an open mind as we read this book. Okay, so let's look at the next section. The greetings to the seven churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we have a section here that's the greetings. We have the introduction, who the book is from. And then we go in this section here, in this next little section, who is the book to? To whom was it written? And we've talked about this a little bit before. We even have the acronyms over here from Dan Winkler to help us remember those churches. Don't look over here. Don't look up here. What are the seven churches? Let's say them. ESP. Ephesians. Smyrna. Pergamos, that's the first P, and then TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and what's the last one? Laodicea. Those are the seven churches, and we looked at the map here. Now, what I want to note with you, first of all, seven. We're going to see the number seven so many times throughout the book of Revelation. Seven is a very symbolic number. Perfection. Divinity. Perfection. Divinity. The seven churches here in Asia. I want to note one thing with you. First of all, there were more than seven congregations in Asia Minor. In this area right here that we call Asia Minor today, or Turkey, would be what we would call Turkey, there were more than seven churches. For example, up here in this area, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, you'll read about the church at Troas. Don't you remember on one of the missionary journeys, Paul, they went to Troas and stayed 7 days. For what reason? So that they could be there to worship with the brethren on the Lord's Day. Troas. Then you also have one of the books of the Bible is written to the church at what? Colossae, which is down here close to Laodicea. And also very close to Colossae and Laodicea was another congregation here called Hierapolis. The church at Hierapolis, which is found in the book of Colossians. And if you want those references, Troas is in Acts 20, verse 5. Colossae is, of course, Colossians 1, 2. And Hierapolis is in Colossians 4, 13, as well as others. But my point is simply this. There were other congregations here. This letter is written to these seven congregations here as representatives of all congregations, and that even includes today. When we get into the letters to these specific churches, I told you before, when we finish studying those in chapter 2 and 3, I'm going to ask you the question, where does Northport stand? Where does Northport stand? And which one of these congregations here would we be most closely identified with? We'll talk about that as we go through. But I want you to note right now, and if you mark in your Bible, you may want to just write, I've got in mind here the word seven circled, and beside it I've got representative. These are congregations here that are just representative of all of them here. Meaning, what was happening here politically, especially in this area right here? Emperor worship. Remember, we talked about that. These weren't the only seven congregations that were subjected to that. They all were. But these were representative congregations. You might want to make a note of that.
Well, Glenn, are also representative of every congregation in today's society, because everything that's going on there, good or bad, you can find it in Northport.
Steve is exactly right, and that's what we said. They're representative of all congregations, and we'll find ourselves somewhere in there as well. So,
do you find any of those congregations still in existence?
There's one of them that there were a number of Christians, and the number escapes me right now, Joe, and I can't even remember which one it was. But Bill, you might can remember. But there's one of them that, when in the 1800s, there were still like 2,000 Christians in that city.
I'm not aware of my study that there are any still represented there. In fact, immediately our thoughts go back to the first church, which was at Jerusalem, and it was almost distinct for a long time. I understand that just a very few, a little handful, that make up the church in Jerusalem now.
Right. I've got a handout that consists of about 6 or 7 pages that's on the 7 cities and the 7 churches. I'll give you probably beginning next week. And there may be a reference in there to something about that. So, good question, but I can't answer that definitively. Okay, let's go to the text here in verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, notice the next phrase here. He begins his letter. It's similar to the way Paul begins letters. Well-wishing, grace and peace. And that's what he says here. Grace to you and peace. And then again, we talked about to whom the letter is written, the 7 churches of Asia, as well as us. Now remember, when we go over in chapter 2, verse 7 is one of the many examples that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the 7 churches." So the letter is written to the 7 churches, but it's also written to all of us, even today. But we know who it's written, we know to whom it's written. Who is it written from? Well, we find that here beginning in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from, number 1, Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, if you go down to verse 8, you find the same phraseology here. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 8, it's referring to Christ. But back in verse 4, I think it's referring to God here. And here's the reason I say that. Stay with me. Number 1, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And number 2, from the 7 spirits. 7 being perfection. 7 spirits represents the Holy Spirit. And the 7 spirits who are before His throne. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So really, you have here in verse 4 and 5, you have the Godhead. You have the 3 members of the Godhead. You've got God, Him who is and who was and who is to come, and the 7 spirits, the Holy Spirit, who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the Son. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost all listed there. Who is the book from? The Godhead. You've got that right there. Now, the next thing is rather interesting, and I think I've got this on your outline there. I want us to talk about it a little bit. Because the last one that's identified here is from Jesus Christ in verse 5, and then He's described. And it's interesting here, there are 3 things said of Christ beginning in verse 5. Jesus Christ, number 1, I've got it underlined and numbered in my text. Number 1, the faithful witness. Number 2, the firstborn from the dead. And number 3, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now let's think about this just a minute. The book is written to those 7 churches in Asia that are undergoing enormous persecution. Then, and will continue for time to come. The book is supposed to be a source of comfort. It's interesting how that this is these 3 things are said of Christ here. Let's talk about them. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead, and He's called the ruler over the kings of the earth. Why would that mean something to them who are undergoing that persecution? How would that figure into being a source of comfort for those people facing severe persecution? How about the faithful witness? What does the word faithful mean?
Steadfastness.
Continuous.
Truthful.
What does the word faithful mean to you? Let me tell you what it means to me. I'm going to put it in just good old country layman's terms. Faithful means you'll do what you say you'll do. When two people marry and they're faithful, they're doing what they say they'll do.
Loyalty.
Doing what you say you'll do. And I have a couple of things that come to my mind. In 1 John 5:13, the scriptures tell us that we can know, as Joe used to say, we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. You can know that you're saved. You know, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. The scripture says we can know. Now, we can know because of what's found earlier in 1 John. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, He's what? He's faithful. We can know our eternal salvation can be known not because of me, but because He's faithful. He's made the way, and if I confess my sins, He is faithful, see? He'll do what He says He'll do. Would that be a source of encouragement to identify Jesus Christ, the author of this letter, to those churches being persecuted? Number one is He's faithful. He's going to do what He says He'll do. Number two, He's the firstborn from the dead. How would that be faithful to them? Weren't there people who were raised from the dead prior to the Lord being raised? Absolutely. He raised Lazarus. When the friends said, Lord, surely by now he stinketh. He's been in there long enough that he's decaying. But Jesus says, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Lazarus was raised. How can we say that the Lord was the firstborn from the dead? Because Lazarus was raised to do what?
To die again.
The Lord was raised as the firstborn from the dead because when He was raised, no more to die. He's the first one to do that. We all will at some point. We all will do that. But the Lord is the firstborn from the dead. You might want to cross-reference Colossians 1:18 there that says, speaking of the Lord, says, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the, what's the word? Preeminence. Preeminence. So again, we're talking about the Lord being faithful. We're talking about the Lord being raised from the dead, never to die no more, being preeminent, being first in all things. And then finally here, and this may be even the most important one to those people, He's identified as the ruler over the kings of the earth. They're being subjected to emperors that are demanding them to call them Caesar is Lord. Polycarp was burned at the stake because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. That's the kings of the earth that's ruling over them. But Christ here, our Lord, is identified as what? He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Don't you find this interesting here? That here at the outset of the book, that's meant to be an encouragement to those people that are being persecuted, we have Christ identified as a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of all the earth, of all time. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, let's finish here this particular part. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is interesting, not a major point, but just FYI for you, I found it interesting. Who's got an original King James Version? I want you to read the verb that's used, to Him who... Who's got an original King James? We're in verse 5. To Him who... The word is loved.
Loved us.
Past tense. New King James Version says, to Him who loved us. Now, this is one particular place when the New King James Version and the Old King James Version. Don't you remember, I've told you, we've looked at these kind of things a lot of times. That ETH right there. The Old King James Version even missed this because it says, to him who loved us, past tense. Now, who's got an ESV? Read that one for me. To him who what?
To him who loves us and has forgiven.
Loves us. The ESV says loves us. And the NAS, the New American Standard Version, says loves us. It's more correctly, I think, translated there in the present tense. Did God love us when Christ, did Christ love us when he died on the cross? Yes, he did. He loved us. But more importantly, he continues to love us here. And as a matter of fact, I know no one in here has the original American Standard probably you're using today. But if you did, you would see that translation in the original, which a lot of people say the original American Standard is the most accurate translation there is. So that's kind of interesting there that you have. Pardon me? I'm in the latter part of verse 5. The last sentence says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins.
Common English says, to the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood.
There you go. What version have you got, Joe?
New King James Version.
Well, I do too. So,
this may be a jacked up version.
Okay. Well, you know, we could say a lot of things about the idea of washing us. We find that in several places here. Acts 22:16, for example, when Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We find that several places. Revelation 22:14, some of them say, blessed are those who do his commandments. But a more accurate translation there would be, blessed are those who are washed. Okay. Revelation 7:14 is another place there where we find reference to that. So we go on down to verse 6. And he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now verse 7, I don't want to spend a lot of time on verse 7, but Drew preached a sermon a couple of years ago, and I made some notes on it, and I think that those notes are appropriate for us to consider here in verse 7. There are five things here that you might want to note from verse 7. And of course, I've got them marked in my Bible. It's interesting points. Let's read it. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Point number one, what? He is coming. There ain't no maybes about it. Pardon my English, okay? There's no maybes about it. He is. That's factual. That's definitive. There are no questions. He is coming. The second thing we could note here is he is coming with clouds. Now, if you went back to Acts chapter 1 and looked at verses 9 through 11, we're talking about the ascension of Christ. And when the apostles were there and Christ was taken up, they were standing there gazing at him as he was taken up into the what?
Clouds.
And the angel said, why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing up? Because he will come in the same manner that we what? That you've seen him go taken away. He's coming. He is coming. And he is coming in the clouds. The third thing I want you to note here, a very important thing, is this. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Now, when we talked about this futurist approach, and we talk about premillennialism, and you see the bumper stickers on the cars that say, in the case of the rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. What does this right here tell us? When he comes back, there's not going to be, the righteous are not the only one that's going to see him. It's not going to be just a few. Every eye, it says, will see him. That's the righteous and the unrighteous. And verse 4, or number 4 rather here, carries us a little further. Even those who pierced him.
Not just that generation.
Even those who pierced him. That's every eye will see him. they who pierced him, and then lastly here it says, all will mourn because of him. Now, I don't think the all here means that those who are righteous and those who are saved are going to mourn. It simply means that all nations, everybody, throughout history, everywhere, everybody is going to fall at that point to worship. And many, many, many at that time will be mourning because they're not ready for that day, for that to happen. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on these 5 points, but I think that'll preach. That'll preach. Those are 5 good points.
The Bill. 4, number 5, seems to be kind of connected. They who pierced him and all who were in favor of piercing him, mm-hmm. to see him,
mm-hmm.
will mourn rather because of it.
This right here is going to take care of that. All of them going to see him.
Right.
And all of those who are not ready for him, all of those who hadn't made things right because of him, you know, will mourn.
So, Glenn, does that verse right there just completely knock out what they talk about with the rapture? I mean, if you were just to point that one verse out, does it completely swipe out what they're talking about just because of the fact that it's saying everyone will see?
There are so many verses. There are so many verses that conflict with premillennialism and the rapture. But yes, this is one of them. This is one of them.
Mine says all the tribes of the earth, so I guess that means that people from all groups, all nationalities, all tribes of people, all groups of people.
That's exactly what it means. All. From Adam until the end. Everyone who's ever lived. Yeah, that's what it means. Okay, and then verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Now again, we had God described as that. Well, Christ is described the same way. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Did Christ have his beginning in Bethlehem? Oh, absolutely not. The very first verse of the Bible says, and God created the heavens and the earth. And the created is a singular verb that goes with a plural noun. So the God had to be plural. And to go on later, verse 26 says, and let us make man in our image. No, Christ was there. And verse 1 of John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 14 says, and he was flesh, he was made flesh. So Christ, we have lots of places here that identify Christ's existence spans all of eternity. That's what I have in my marginal notes here. Christ's existence spans all of eternity. And put if you want a marginal reference, John 1:1. We'll do that there. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Greek alphabet has how many letters? Anybody know? 22. There are 22 letters in the Greek alphabet, and the first one is Alpha.
That's a lowercase.
And the last one is Omega. Alpha and Omega, Larry. That'll do, okay? Alpha and Omega is the first and the last. First and the last, okay? You're pressing my memory here, but I'm I know the uppercase alpha, but you're pressing my memory. I'm a math person, and in math you use the Greek alphabet, and those are the two you use. What is this right here symbol often used for? Do I have an electrician in here? Electricians. Ohms. Ohms. In electricity, the Greek letter omega represent ohms a lot. So anyway, at any rate, what's the Lord saying here when he says this? He says, I am the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. I want to do one thing here that's kind of going to take us a little side trip here as we leave Revelation chapter 1. Open your scripture to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, of course, one of the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to refer to some things from the book of Daniel a time or two. And we'll have an occasion here to draw some parallels. We've just made some points here about Christ. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And let's notice some parallels about the one called the Son of Man. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you want to cross-reference what we've just looked at here in verses 6, 7, and 8, probably, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, you'll see these parallels right here. Look at the PowerPoint. In Daniel, what is said of the one like the Son of Man? Verse 13, he came in the clouds. Verse 13 and 14, he was given glory as a ruler. Verse 14, he is served by all nations, and his dominion is forever. Now let's come over to Revelation 1 and see the description of the Christ that's given here. Verse 7, in the clouds. Verse 5 and 6, he is a ruler and a redeemer. Verse 5, he's ruler over the kings of the earth. And verse 6, his dominion is forever and ever. Pretty neat parallel there between a prophecy there from Daniel's book and what we're reading here in the Revelation. Okay? We're just about out of time here today, but any comments or questions about what we've talked about so far? If not, we're going to go ahead and get started on 9 through 20. Okay, let's do that. I think we can do a 9 and 10 here together, and that'll be a pretty good place for us to break this week. Verse 9 and 10 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why were you there, John? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then we're going to start getting into this very first part of the vision here. But let's talk about 9 and 10 a little bit, first of all. John, for the third time in chapter 1, John is identified. Some people say this: the stenographer of Revelation is not John the Apostle, because in John's earlier writings, he never identified himself as John. I think there's other evidence that outweighs that points to the fact that it is John the Apostle. But it's interesting to note that he is identifying himself here. But now let's remember that this is late in John's life. Let me tell you something else here that's interesting. John says, to start with, he says, I am both your brother and companion. If you went back to Mark chapter 10, verse 35, early in John's life, and early in the ministry of the Lord, Mark 10, 35, John and his brother, James, came to the Lord with a request. You remember what it was? He said, Lord, we have a request of you. And he says, what do you want? And he said, what there in Mark 10:35? What did he say? We want prominence. We want prominence. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. Now, John lived a long life. And here's John is toward the end of his life in exile on this little rocky small island of Patmos. And what is he calling himself now? Not interested in prominence anymore. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion. You know, life will do that to us. Life will do that to you. A lot of times when we're younger, you get so proud and egotistical, and I'm so big and I'm so important and I'm so strong, but you live long enough and life will teach you otherwise.
I, John, your brother, who shares with you the hardships, kingdom, and endurance that we have in Jesus.
Yeah. I have three things on your handout sheet there that John is a companion in three things that he lists there for you, and you might want to make a note of that. John is a companion in tribulation. Again, John is writing from the Isle of Patmos, and we're not talking about a resort island. We're talking about a little small, rocky, isolated, lonely island there off the coast, away from his friends and away from home, and he's there because of preaching the word. And he says, I'm your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to finish this up next week, and then I think we'll have time to go ahead and get into chapter 2 and 3 next week, which will be our look at those seven letters. So, thank you for being here today. Have a good day.